We're going to continue this study on the Holy Spirit, and so we've got some outlines in the back. And let me get started by telling you to turn to Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. We're going to look at this passage, and then we're going to completely forget it, perhaps, for a few minutes to study the Holy Spirit. And then I'm going to bring it back around and try to end the class with an application, a helpful application with regard to our communion with the Holy Spirit. Communion is a fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Communion means getting to know the Holy Spirit. So that's what we're going to do today. Next week, what we'll do is next week, Lord willing, we'll be getting into the actual jumping into the scriptures with the Holy Spirit and creation. All right. So the Holy Spirit and creation is next week, Lord willing. The Holy Spirit, how he creates all things through the Father who speaks through the Word, the wisdom of Christ, and the Spirit who brings form and beauty and order to chaos. All right. So we'll look at that next week, Lord willing. This week we're going to focus primarily with a spotlight on John Calvin and the Puritans and their thinking on the Holy Spirit. As we looked last week at several, we had an overview, historical overview and reflections on the Holy Spirit from the church. We saw fathers both from the West and the East. That's very important to see the fathers from the West and the East and their contributions. And today we're going to look primarily at John Calvin and the Puritans. So reading from Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. When I get through reading, can I get someone who will volunteer to pray for us? Daniel, would you? Thank you. All right. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Notice that if you have been raised with Christ, you have been already raised to a new level of existence by the Holy Spirit's work, and you've been united to Jesus Christ. All right, let's pray. Amen. Well, so I've given you two outlines, or you have one outline, and then you have some two lengthy quotations from John Calvin that we'll look at in a moment. But first, let's do an introduction. Let's do a review as part of our introduction from last week. At the end of last week, we talked about five isms that can be potential dangers when studying the Holy Spirit. Do you remember one of those isms that can be dangerous to the church when studying the Holy Spirit? There could be dangers. Do you remember one of the isms? Right at the end of the class. Pelagianism. All right, good. Pelagianism that emphasizes man's will and his works apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. There are versions of semi-Pelagianism that still, at the end of the day, even though they're semi-Pelagianism, they're still, frankly, Pelagian in that they stress man's will over the initiating and sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. All right, what's another ism that we learned last week? Intellectualism. And what was intellectualism? That reason would be what would determine revelation. That reason would be placed above Holy Scripture as our final authority. Not necessarily in what we profess, but in the way that we functionally read Scripture. Now, all revelation is reasonable revelation. It's also supra-reasonable and quite mysterious at times for us to grasp because it is truth from God, and we should expect that it would have an element of mystery. What's another ism? One more. Yes. Traditionalism. Excellent. Traditionalism. And that is another, it's a sibling of rationalism or intellectualism in that it emphasizes tradition as being more important than the scriptures, or tradition will function as a final word sometimes rather than scripture. It doesn't stress, traditionalism doesn't stress the sufficiency of Holy Scripture for all life and doctrine. Okay, so those are a couple of isms. I encourage you to look further and be aware of those isms as we're studying the Holy Spirit. Let's now jump in with John Calvin. John Calvin lived from 1509 to 1564 in the time of the 19th century, early 20th century. There was a great theologian at Princeton Seminary when Princeton was still a model of orthodoxy. His name was Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, known to friends as B.B. And B.B. Warfield, in one of his greatest essays on Calvin, spoke of Calvin being the theologian of the Holy Spirit. And this designation, this way of describing Calvin has stuck. And there's no reason why we would object to that. Calvin was a theologian of the Holy Spirit. And we can see that in Calvin's writings, perhaps more than any other person in church history, you have the influence of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And so there's a few things I want to note. In John Calvin, on your outline for A, first and foremost, as John Calvin was a theologian of the Holy Spirit, he didn't just merely talk about God, but he talked about the triune God, because he knew that access to God, the Father, was always through the mediator, Christ Jesus. That you couldn't talk about God in general, or even a Father in general, or a Spirit in general, apart from a mediator. And so therefore, you had to stress, you must stress, that there's one God who is revealed in three persons. And so Calvin, as we've looked before at the triune God, Calvin stressed, along with the fathers, again, this is to emphasize Calvin being a truly Reformed Catholic. As a triune theologian, he continued to stress that the Father was the author of all salvation, that the Son particularly accomplished our salvation in our own humanity, and that the Spirit would apply that salvation, that the Spirit particularly had a ministry, the Son had a ministry, the Father has a ministry. And that was continued to stress. He said, Calvin put it this way, God the Father is the beginning of all of creation, of his decree, of his salvation. He's the beginning. The Son is the ground. It's what makes it real. And the Spirit is the effectiveness. And so, as we've learned, Calvin stressed that the Spirit, again, was the executive of the triune God. He was the covenantal executive who applied the decree and the completed work of the Son in history, in space and time. And so here's a quote from his Institutes that he said, as a triune theologian, he said, the Father is first, that is in priority of decree. The Son is from the Father, begotten of the Father, and from both is the Spirit. And he says this is why in the Scriptures we stress that it's from the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. And so it's just to remind you that Calvin was building on and emphasizing things that the church had already emphasized from both the East and the West, as we looked at last week. Calvin is a wonderful bridge, a biblical center, if you will, to the best of the Western Church and the best of the Eastern Church. And that ought to be considered. A second very important teaching of Calvin was the testimony, the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. And I give it to you in Latin for those who enjoy Latin and enjoy winning friends and influencing people with your Latin knowledge. There it is. But it's the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. And really what Calvin's talking about here is that the Spirit is given as the first fruits of Christ so that we can recognize Christ when we see him in the Word. That this inner teacher, the Holy Spirit being the inner teacher, helps us to recognize God's Word as being inspired and errant. It helps us to recognize and see that the word is true. It helps us to see through the word, particularly the glory and the love of the Father in the face of Jesus Christ. And so the inner teaching of the Holy Spirit, Calvin was arguing against those who would say that there's additional revelation in addition to Scripture. And he says, no, there's no additional revelation. Everything we need is in the Holy Scriptures, but everything that we need to understand the Holy Scriptures is found in the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the Word, not apart from the Word, not in addition to the Word. In the Word, through the Word. And so this inner teacher, the Holy Spirit, is the one who helps us, for instance, when there's preaching or when there's the reading of Scripture. And this was especially important in the Reformation. And before then, you think about it, up until the Reformation era, for over 2,000 years, even in the Old Covenant, you had scrolls. You had prophet, priests, and kings who preached and read. You had rabbis, eventually, who interpreted. You did not have a Bible, a study Bible, in your own language. And so that inner teacher was especially emphasized in the Reformation through preaching and reading the Word. That those who would be true ministers of the Reformation, be true ministers of the Bible, would always be in submission to the Word, trusting the inner teaching of the Holy Spirit in each person's mind to grasp, and each person's heart to love, and each person's will to change. Okay? So that was the work of that, the inner work of the Holy Spirit. And he's still at work today. And that's the thing. Especially when you hear preaching or you're reading the Word, you ask for the illumination of the Spirit. Ask for the teacher who authored this book to give you help in understanding it. He uses ministers, thankfully. He uses parents. He uses teachers. He uses those gifted with particular gifts to teach and explain. But ultimately, it's the Spirit. The Spirit who brings it home to your knowledge, your heart, your affection, your will. Another thing that that Calvin emphasized with regard to the Spirit was union with Christ Jesus. Union with Christ Jesus, incredibly important. As we read from Colossians 3, 1 through 4, we see that union with Christ is that reality that Paul, it's central to Paul's theology, really. Is that we have been united to Jesus Christ by faith through the work of the Holy Spirit. Calvin said that the union with Christ was with a kind of double bond, as he put it. That was that on the one hand, we were united to Christ sovereignly while yet dead in sin. We were made alive and united to Jesus Christ. But then the bond from us was a bond of faith. That was a gift from the Holy Spirit. And so by that double bond, the Spirit's initiating sovereign work, we're united to Jesus Christ, to all of His blessings, to all His benefits, okay? And then the given that gift of the Spirit so that we can continue to grow, continue to depend upon Him, continue to pray to Him, continue to call upon Him. And so you want to emphasize that work of the Spirit, both in uniting us to Jesus Christ, as He does in our regeneration, but also to emphasize the Holy Spirit's ongoing work, particularly in our use of faith, in using our faith to look to Christ and our faith to believe Christ's word. So union with Christ was extremely important for John Calvin, and it runs throughout his institutes, really. One of the quotations I gave to you is one that you I think you've seen before. I would blush if I've known you as long as I have, and I haven't made this known to you. And if I haven't, then I am very sorry. But if you look on the sheet that says John Calvin's Theology of the Holy Spirit, there's a quotation at the bottom that really emphasizes Calvin's focus throughout his theology, especially on this union with Christ and what it means. Why don't someone read this up to Passion? Someone read really good, loud, who has this quotation, our whole salvation, and then end with lies in His passion. Who would read that? Okay. Yep. Oh, okay. Pat, would you do that? Do you have one? Okay. All right, Rick, you read that. And then who would read if acquittal through from no other? Bob, would you do that for me? Yep. So from acquittal to from no other, Bob. Go ahead. Let's listen to this. This is union with Christ in a nutshell for Calvin. So this is articulated very practically the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and that what that union means by way of application. I would encourage all of you to meditate on this, memorize it if you can, and use it as a prayer. It's very helpful. And notice it seeks from Christ everything you need. And everything I need is found in Jesus Christ. That's what it means, that all that we need for life and godliness are found in Jesus Christ. That's what that means unpacked in a paragraph. And that's that runs through all of Calvin's institutes. And who's taken the class on Friday mornings? Who's been taking that class? Okay, you can testify that when you read Calvin, you can see that union with Christ flows throughout. That Christ is always central. And the implications and applications of what Christ's, who he is and what he's done for us is always given to us by the Holy Spirit. He brings it home to us. Well, D on your outline is holy spiritual piety. For Calvin, the whole of the Christian life was the outworking of our union with Christ, and the piety that the Spirit would work in Christians was the kind of piety that the Lord Jesus Christ had. We forget Jesus was one person with two natures. His humanity depended upon the Holy Spirit. His person, the person of Christ, when he emptied himself, he humbled himself, means that he submitted himself completely to the Father, though he was God in the flesh, to serve the Father and to serve us unto salvation through death. And that everything that he depended on was not in his deity, but was in his Spirit. And that same Spirit is given to us. And so Calvin stressed that true spirituality and piety is possible because of the Lord Jesus giving us his Spirit, sharing it with us. So that the faith that Jesus had in the Father, we can aspire to that faith. So that the endurance through suffering, we can aspire to that kind of endurance. Because we have the same Holy Spirit who helped Jesus. We have that same Spirit. It's really remarkable in its helping us understand what sanctification is all about, what it means to grow in Christ's likeness. And so Calvin's piety or spirituality was very wholly spiritual, but it wasn't a self-centered piety of trying to see how much mere knowledge one could get. But it was a piety of always looking to Jesus Christ for everything one needed. To look to Jesus Christ for salvation, to look to Jesus Christ for holiness, to look to Jesus Christ for meekness, to look to Jesus Christ for gentleness, to look to Jesus Christ for hope, to look to Jesus Christ to know that you're not, that you're acquitted and you're not judged, that everything was in Christ. And that spirituality would cause a person to be possessed in two ways, particularly to possess the fear of God as Jesus feared God, and to possess the love of God as a father. So that God would be a father and he would be a Lord and master. In Isaiah 11, if you ever want to go there and look at the descriptions of the son of Jesse, who will have the anointing of the Spirit, you can pray for each one of those things and find them in Jesus Christ. One of them is that 11 verse 3a in Isaiah is this, that his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. True Christians fear the Lord. That was Calvin's piety and spirituality, was that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom, and it's found in Christ, all the wisdom we need. Number five on your outline is the Institutes of the Christian Religion. The first edition that we've been studying the last year, many of us, it was written first in about 1539, 1541. The later final edition was 1559. And the only thing I can say to you right now because of time with regard to the institutes, but I would invite you to listen to the lectures online if you'd like. Thankfully, someone is wonderfully, beautifully making them available at our Catoctin website. There are all the boards of information. There's the notes. There's the audio, everything you need to learn, everything you need to begin to study the institutes. But what I will focus your attention on, because we're focusing on Calvin as the theologian of the Holy Spirit particularly, is the way that he lays the institutes out in his final four books. In the final edition of 1559, he lays the books out as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the Church. But the last two books, books 3 and 4, are really on the Holy Spirit, because book 3 is on how to possess Christ and how to possess all the benefits of Christ. So it's about salvation in Christ, the application of salvation. It's about how to be sanctified in Christ, how to grow in Christ, okay? And then the last book is on the church and on the sacraments and how God has blessed his people. So you could formally say it's on the church and sacraments, but if you see what I mean about the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit is the church, and the sacraments are the work of the Holy Spirit. So even in the layout of the institutes, you can see very clearly that there is half, at least half of the voluminous thousands of pages, or at least half of them, are given to the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that person and ministry of the Spirit is always, remember, to lead us to who? To Jesus Christ. That brings us to the Puritan divines, immensely influenced by John Calvin. And we've looked at each one of these before in our class on the Westminster Assembly. But note how they continue the work of Calvin, building on that work and laying out very specifically the work of the Holy Spirit in the way that he applies salvation. In 3a, there's effectual calling, which is where the Holy Spirit, the voice of the Christ, the shepherd, is heard through the work of the Holy Spirit in sinners who are by nature deaf. The effectual calling, justification, where that perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed to a believer by faith. The adoption, that which the Spirit is the Spirit particularly of sonship. In Romans 8:15, 8:26, he's called the Spirit of Sonship. That was Calvin's favorite title, by the way, of the Holy Spirit, was sonship, because the Son was the one who gave us all these wonderful benefits and blessings, but the top of the heap, the top of the crown jewel of all the beauties and glories and gems of Jesus Christ is that we can be called the children of God. That's beautiful. So adoption. And what's unique about the Westminster Divines having this chapter on adoption? Lots of good dissertations, by the way, young people. You can write on the influence of Calvin on the Westminster Divines. So many connections there. It's almost like they just copied him and expanded. And that's, I mean, it's amazing that one human being was raised up with the Holy Spirit in such a measure that we want to be thankful. That was so influential and helpful. What's unique about adoption being in the Westminster Confession of Faith? Anyone know? Lots of confessions of faith had been written before the 1640s, right? Good ones, too. It's the only one that includes adoption as distinct from justification. And that's something Calvin taught us. Make sure you make distinctions, but never separations. And when you're talking about justification, you're talking about something legal, and that's foundational. But there's something distinct from that, and that's just your children. That's familial. Legal, familial. Legal, family. Law, courtroom, living room. Courtroom, justification. Living room, adoption. Then we have sanctification that's mentioned, that's listed as the way that we grow in Christ. We have the faith that's a gift from the Spirit. Repentance that's granted as we turn from our sins to the Lord Jesus. The good works that we perform, if there's anything good in us, where does it come from? The Holy Spirit. If there's any good works whatsoever in us, it's because of the Holy Spirit. What do you have that you've not received, Paul asked in 1 Corinthians 4:7? That should humble us. So any good work you've given has no merit in itself. No good work I've ever done merits to be acceptable to God, except that it's through a mediator, because of his Holy Spirit, who's produced a bit of fruit in me. But at the end of the day, we're unprofitable servants. But the good works done in sincerity and in a faith, not a big faith necessarily, but a little faith as it takes on a big Christ, is received by the Father as good works. And even rewarded. Wow. Amazing. Stop and just thank God. And then perseverance of the saints, we're going to make it. Why? Because your own ingenuity? Because we're just going to try harder tomorrow? No, because Jesus prays for us. And the Spirit applies those prayers to us so that we endure to the end. And even when we fall and stumble, He's there to pick us back up. Even like Peter, He says, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail you. And when you get back up, which is often the case, the Spirit lets all of us fall, sometimes really badly, especially ministers and elders. And until we fall, we're not as helpful to the Master, nor to anyone else. But once we fall, we are able to do what Peter says, or what Jesus says to Peter, turn around and strengthen your brothers. When you've been restored, go back now in your humility and do something for me. Feed my sheep. Perseverance of the saints, and then assurance. Another unique part of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Another unique chapter to have a chapter on assurance. You know, distinct from perseverance. You're going to make it, but guess what? You can know and be assured of God's love. And the assurance chapter really helps you as a minister of the Holy Spirit, because it reminds you whenever you're sad or you see your sins, you see what He's called you to and you see your failures, go to that chapter. Well, go to Christ first. Go to that chapter for some help, because that chapter really helps you to be assured that it's God's love for you in Christ, not your love for Him, that's going to assure you of His love. So, and then finally, J, the law of God on the second side of your outline. What more could you ask for holy spiritual teaching than to have this rich knowledge that we have in at least chapters 10 through 19, particularly with the work of the Holy Spirit? No other confession will you have that much on the Holy Spirit. Listen, anyone ever tell you, hey, Westminster Divines, they didn't talk about the Holy Spirit? No. You take them aside. You say, you're being ignorant. You're being ignorant, with all respect. They talked about the Holy Spirit more than anyone else, more than any other formal confession of truth. All right. So there we have it. Now, this is part four. The Westminster Confession of Faith focuses a great deal on the work of the Spirit, and because of the influence of John Calvin, the theologian of the Holy Spirit. There were two Puritan giants that you want to know of, and in their magna operas on the Holy Spirit, all right, they had magna opera, the magnificent works, great works, both of them, on the Holy Spirit, two men, Thomas Goodwin and John Owen. John Owen and Thomas Goodwin. Who's had the privilege of reading a little John Owen before? All right. You know, if anyone's had a trouble with temptation or fighting sin, if anyone has fallen into sin, you should have read John Owen by now. John Owen was used by God to be the master to help overcome sin and temptation, and to make progress in one's growth. But there's many things I could say about John Owen, and that would take a class in itself. Well, that would take a whole Sunday school seminar in itself. But let me tell you, read John Owen. Don't waste your time. Listen, you got a short amount of time. I got to sell this real quick. Listen, you don't have a lot of time. You're dying. All right, I'm dying. There's a lot of good authors, but there's very, very few John Owens. All right, just get him and read him, okay? Start with the mortification of sin. Start with communion with the triune God. Start with Glory of Christ. There's three books right there that are made easy and revised for the modern man. The modern man and woman. John Owen for that modern person. So, it's very helpful to read. All right, but start with those three. If you're in sin right now and you need to repent and it's just consuming you, you don't know how to deal with it, go to Mortification of Sin. I'll give you my copy if you ask me afterwards. 10 of you will come for that copy, won't you? I think I have two of them. And there's other editions of it that's magnificently helpful, you know, by some of our modern folks that are helpful, like Kelly Capick of Covenant Seminary, who's done a great deal of work on John Owen. But I can't. So communion with triune God, I'll send you this as a supplement to this class, if I haven't already. Communion with triune God is very helpful in understanding how we interact with each person of the Trinity, and especially understand our relationship, growing in that relationship. The Glory of Christ, a magnificent book about the person and work of Christ and how Christ is all that we need, and we want to grow in that relationship with Christ. Mortification of sin is again how to kill our sin. And he opens that book with, you know, you be killing sin or sin be killing you. And that's true, right? So it helps you to not feed sin and to be able to make progress. And anyone that I've had the privilege of counseling with this book has made progress in their killing their sin. OK, he's just not only extremely biblical and filled with the Spirit in his writings, but he's powerfully logical, gospel logic he employs to bring about that application and that nice balance that every preacher desires between the warning part and the Christ, the encouragement part, the warning and the great encouragement. And that's what he brings about. Four distinct ways that John Owen believed we should respond to the Holy Spirit. This is worth stopping for. Let me give you four ways that John Owen thought we should respond to the Holy Spirit. This is on your outline. The first was to be careful never to grieve the Holy Spirit. And we do that in our sins. Never grieve the Holy Spirit. Never grieve him. But rather than grieving him through our sin, be pursuing holiness all of our lives. That's number one. Number two, never grieve the Spirit, but be careful and watchful to always be seeking to note the Holy Spirit's operations, both in salvation and in providence. You know, the way that your life goes on a given Monday. Try to note the work of the Spirit around you, how he's directing your lives, how what you're thinking about, what you're not thinking about. Never grieve the Spirit, but be careful and watchful to note his working through your life. Three, never resist the Spirit's gracious ordinance of the Word, whether it's preached or read, wherever you can get the Word, he's saying. Subject yourself completely to the gospel. Subject yourself completely to the gospel and the Word. And then number four, seek the Spirit. Seek him. That's something that's part of the communion with the triune God. We don't often do that. Say, Lord Jesus, I need more of your Spirit for wisdom, for instance. Or Lord Jesus, I sinned again in the same way. I need your forgiveness, but I need your Spirit to fight the good fight. I'm just lazy, Lord. Be humble. Be honest. We can be confident before the throne of grace because we have a Savior. We have a mediator who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. And so we can be confident that he's not going to turn us away, but we need to go honestly to him and you know, not only tell him what we've done honestly, but to ask him for help by the Spirit. All right. To be as he was. Then there's Thomas Goodwin. Thomas Goodwin. Oh, Thomas Goodwin. Good stuff. J.I. Packer wrote of Thomas Goodwin. He was just gushing about him that day, but he said, but he's worthy of a gush. J.I. Packer said, Goodwin's biblical expositions are unique, even among the Puritans, in the degree to which they combine theological breadth with experimental or experiential depth. John Owen saw into the mind of Paul as clearly as Goodwin. But sometimes on points of detail, not even Owen ever saw so deep into Paul's heart. Owen said the same thing about John Bunyan, by the way. He said, if I could give up all my knowledge and my influence to just be able to preach Christ like John Bunyan, I'd do it right now in a minute. So Goodwin and Bunyan, you're probably familiar with Bunyan, but maybe not Goodwin. Start with Goodwin on the work of the Holy Spirit. And I have others that you can borrow. You know, if you go to Reformation Heritage Books, they have a good selection of both Owen and Goodwin. Banner of Truth carries Owen and Goodwin. And sometimes you can get really deep discounts at CBD because, well, they don't sell there. So be reformed and go to those bookstores that only sell charismatic works. And you'll have a gold mine of rich treasures that are cheap. I'm serious. All right. I'm serious. So the two things Goodwin emphasized really were, one, Jesus and his Spirit. And this was along with Calvin, Owen, and Sibbes, Jesus and his spirit. And we're going to get into this more fully. But let me just say, emphasize what I said about Calvin, is that for Calvin, for Owen, for Sibbes, for Goodwin, the emphasis was on the spirit of Christ to accomplish salvation as a substitutionary sacrifice. But the emphasis on Christ also was as an example to us that he too was man. And he too, in his emptying himself, was not an emptying himself, as Philippians 2, of deity, but was an adding to humanity and becoming everything wholeheartedly submissive in the spirit to the Father. That's what's hard to get sometimes for us, is we think that Jesus was just using an ATM for his deity. Every time he did a miracle, he just kind of, you know, inserted the ATM and said, I need a miracle. And he grabbed from his deity side. That's not, no. Jesus emptied himself of all the glory and dignity and rights as the Son of God in order to be fully dependent as God-man upon the Holy Spirit. And this has major implications for sanctification. If Jesus was truly man, and he is, he was and is, and continues to be God and man, and two distinct natures, and one person forever and ever. Amen? Amen? Come on now. All right. Then he possesses everything we need for godliness. There's no excuse for those possessed by the Spirit to not be making progress like Jesus made. He didn't go from sinful to complete. He went from sinless to complete, but he went from human sinless to complete. We go from sinful to complete. How much more do we need the Holy Spirit? And then finally, practical implications. That's just something to mention of Goodwin that I remember the first time reading going, you know, very deeply convicted about that, thinking, you know, that has implications for, wow, if Jesus was fully dependent upon the Holy Spirit, if emptying himself meant a subtraction through addition. You know, it was that he was emptying himself by adding to himself humanity with all its limitations. Then that has implications for the believer. And that's when the scriptures really are getting in you, as we're going to look at this more fully from scripture. But that's when you know that you're really paying attention to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is that it's found in Christ all you need to grow. All right. I need to leave that there. So practical implications too. Let's go back to Colossians 3:1-4. And particularly since we talked about union with Jesus Christ, there's a very helpful passage in Colossians about union with Christ. By the way, I wrote more on Calvin, and I wrote more on Goodwin, and I wrote more on Owen that I could send you out this week. And it looks like I wrote more on the practical implications as well. But there's two that I'll share with you today. All right. So let's read this again. Colossians 3:1-4. All right. If then you have been raised with Christ, that is, if it's true of you that Christ has been raised and you've been raised with him by the Holy Spirit's help, seek the things that are above through the Holy Spirit's help, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Let the Holy Spirit take you to Christ. Set your minds on things above. Ask the Holy Spirit to help your mind to set things above, not on things on the earth. Help the Holy Spirit to help you to see the true beauty and glory of Christ compared to all the wonderful creature realities. Verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you to know that you have truly died, and your life is now hidden. So it's not about us, it's about Christ. Verse 4, and when Christ, who is your life, appear, then you will appear with him in glory. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you to be more expectant and anticipating, and knowing that there's something wonderful coming when you shall behold him face to face. But there's two practical implications of this passage that I want to share with you with regard to communion with the triune God. And that is, number one, always remember that union with Christ can never be broken. If you're truly united to Jesus Christ by the Spirit, then the Spirit is the seal, the seal that can never be broken. He's the seal unto the day of redemption. That's what Ephesians 1:13-14 teaches us. The seal of God unto redemption, unto the day of Christ Jesus. So there's nothing that can be broken. The Spirit can never, ever, his seal will never be broken, okay? No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. No one can snap you out of Jesus' hand. No one. No one. No one. If you're truly in union with Christ Jesus. All right. Number two, communion with Christ, however, must be developed. Communion with Christ must be developed. To know that you're raised with Christ, there's still work to be done, and that's where the Holy Spirit comes in to help us, is to seeking the things above, is to going to Christ every day, is to know Him, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 3, 17 and following, to know the height and the breadth and the width and of the love that God has for us in Christ Jesus. That communion must be developed. One last illustration. It's like when we get married. You know, you've committed. There's a union of marriage. There is a formal union of marriage. The two have become one flesh. Yet there's a whole lifetime now of learning what it means to commune with one another. And there's the ups and the downs of that relationship. So you are the bride of Christ. Commune with your bridegroom and develop that communion. See, the reason I emphasize the first part is because most people think, well, I'm in union with Christ. I got everything I need for life and godliness. I got everything. But you're not acting like it. You're not living like it. Neither am I sometimes. Because that communion has to be developed. And that's what the Spirit does. Do you want that? Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you so much for your Holy Spirit. We thank you that the Spirit is self-effacing. He's humble. He always wants to take us to Jesus Christ and see your beauty and glory. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've made us your sons, your dear children. We pray and thank you that we've been united to Jesus Christ by faith. And we pray that you'd help us to learn to commune with you, to pray, to talk, to share, to give ourselves, all of those things that make up that communion, that fellowship with you. Help us to know you better than we who are married know our wives. Help us to know you intimately better than we who are not married, who have good friends, that we'd be closer than a friend, that we'd recognize you as closer than a brother. We thank you, and we are grateful that we can have confidence to come to the throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.